continuing in our series on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. It's the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've been talking about it on Sunday evenings, that the Beatitudes are these wildly surprising, blatantly countercultural, and strangely revolutionary description of God's in-crowd. Now, I was never in the in-crowd in high school. I know that surprises you. I'm such a cool guy now. But I was never in the in-crowd in high school. I was always just on the outside. But the Beatitudes are talk about who is in God's city. Who are those people that God includes in His community? Who are those people that partake in His kingdom, His in-crowd? And what does it mean to be blessed? And in the Beatitudes, it means that we are recipients of the favor of God. That it's more than just happiness in the way that we sometimes talk about it. It's more than just having things go our way, like I got that date, all right, I'm happy. I got that raise, okay, I'm happy. I got that promotion, I'm okay, I'm happy. That's not the kind of happiness the Beatitudes are talking about. It's talking about what does it mean to be happy and blessed because God looks upon you and shows His favor in your direction. As we started off in these chapters just a few weeks ago, we said that first of all, God says, those who are poor in spirit receive my favor. Those who are spiritually destitute, needy, and recognize that this is where they are before God, God says, they're my blessed. And last week we said that God says those who mourn, those who weep, those who grieve over the right things, over their personal sin and the exile of the world around them, longing for Christ to come back, those who mourn well, God says, they're my blessed, they're my favored. And as you look at the Beatitudes, the question that keeps coming up is this: am I in the in crowd? I mean, am I in? And if I am, do I favor others the way Jesus favors these individuals? And so that brings us to verse 5 this evening. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now, right away, we have a trouble when we look at this verse and we try to understand it in its English. This word for earth, this land, if you will, that it's talked about at the end. When we read it, we may start thinking in our minds, okay, the whole world, we're talking about the whole cosmos, we're talking about the whole then world, if you will, in the ancient world. But what's most likely going on here is Jesus is talking about those who will inherit the land. And that's another way to translate that word at the end. And when it means land, it's not talking about the land from all across the world, but specifically the land of Israel. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that in Genesis chapter 12, God promises something to Abraham and his descendants, does He not? He promises that through Abraham, He would make a great name for him. He promises that through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. He promises to Abraham that he would have descendants upon descendants, as many as the stars are in the sky and the sand is on the sea. You get the idea? And He also promises to Abraham and the Jewish people, his descendants, a land, a place on earth, Israel itself. This is the hope. This is the promise. And as you chart the Old Testament, and especially as you come through Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see this intricate link between God's people being in the land and God's favor being upon them. It's almost hard to distinguish them at all when you read the Old Testament. So much so that when you see David setting up his kingdom and Solomon establishing it, you see that there is joy for great periods. Why? Because God's people are in God's land. And when you see the people fall away from God and be sent out in exile to Assyria first in the north and then for the southern tribes to Babylon in the south, you see great sadness and desperation because they have been taken from the land. And you see Daniel as a young man in Babylon, praying in the direction back towards Jerusalem, praying once again to be back in the land. And here in the context, here in Matthew chapter 5, we know that the Jews are back, but they're not really back. They're back in the land, but there is a foreign oppressor who has power over them, the Romans. The Romans. They're the ones who are truly in charge in the land. One of these little side historical notes that many people think was happened right at the time when Pontius Pilate was ruling and reigning, and right during the time of Jesus' ministry is this. They believe that the Romans, on the side of the temple, put up an insignia of the Roman eagle right up on the side of the temple to show their power, to show their influence. So think about this. If you're a Jew and you're coming to worship at the temple, what do you see plastered right on the side of the wall of your most holy of places? The sign of the imperial rule of the day and the anger that no doubt must have gone on in their hearts as they saw it. There's a hope to be in the land, but not just in the land as kind of a rental person, you know, renting a part of it and not having complete ownership. There is a hunger and a desire in the heart of all the Jews to see God worship completely and all foreign oppressors removed. This is part of what it means to live during the times of Jesus in the first century AD. You see this in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah talks about his idea of salvation. And he says that salvation means that there are no enemies, and that Israel has the land, and they're worshiping in peace and holiness. God promised it to them. Thousands of years prior, it was a promise given to Abraham. It was rightfully theirs, the land. And though it was so close, and though they walked around it in their feet, literally, they know that they didn't possess it completely. Do you know what that's like, to have something that is rightfully yours, right before you, but taken away? Something that you know you deserve, something that you know is really yours, something that you know you are in the right in, and it may be so close to touch, but so very far away. Perhaps it's at work, that raise, that position, that opportunity that you deserve, that you got passed over for. And every time you see that individual who got it, you think to yourself, or perhaps it's recognition for doing something, whether it's in a family or with your friends or in some other way, and you've done something that you know deserves a nice old pat on the back. Nobody gives it to you. Have you ever experienced something like this? You've been wronged, and you know you deserve something, but you're not getting it. You're not getting it. You have that relationship that you've invested so much in, and you have put so much concern and effort and attention into building it and making it work, and they walk away. You think, I deserve something better. I deserve something better. When we are wronged, how are we to respond? When we are wronged, how are we to respond? And in Matthew 5, verse 5, we can compare and contrast two ways of getting that which is rightfully yours. The first is the way of the zealot. The way of the zealot. And that's the context of what's going on in these verses. There was a great movement in the first temple period in the first century AD. And these zealots had within them this burning desire to get back what was theirs, and that was the land. They had a desire to get it no matter the cost, and they believed that in their life it was a radical call to pursue their rights and privileges. Jesus lived in a great period of political unrest. Not only did Jesus have to deal with the zealots and their political attacks and their desires to have which was theirs right before them, but Jesus had the Pharisees and their spiritual elites and their spiritual attacks on Jesus, trying to get him to conform to their ways. And Jesus had to deal with the Sadducees and their quasi-spiritual, quasi-political pursuits. And he had all these different groups of people trying to get him to buy into their way of following after things. But these zealots had a passion for the land to be theirs. And Jesus even has one of his own disciples called who? Simon the Zealot. Now, it's debated. People don't know whether or not he was actually a part of this political movement or whether it's just a characteristic of him. Either way, it's true that Jesus had one of his own followers who was passionate and zealous to see God's right be put to earth, God's right for the land to come to fruition. God desired for them to be used to bring about true reign. And Rome was just in the way. Now, shortly after the time of Jesus in AD 66 through AD 70, we know that there was a period where they were able to overcome the Roman rulers around them and set themselves up in the land until AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. It always gets me when I think of this zealotry and this movement of those around them. They wanted to inherit that which was rightfully theirs. The problem was they didn't care what it cost them and others to get it. I just laugh when I think about it. It's so easy to laugh when you see wrath and anger and violence in someone else, isn't it? How foolish. We're never like that, right? I remember when I was in seminary, I had a few jobs to try to help pay my way through school. Now, my wife was a teacher, and she was a nanny. She did all these other things. She worked hard, and she was getting her master's at the same time. My wife's a hard worker. I figured, you know, I better get a job, too, and help out a little bit, you know. I didn't want to work too hard, but no, I'm joking. I worked full-time as well. And I had a job, first of all, as a construction worker, but then I fell through a ceiling, dislocated my shoulder, and then they realized I couldn't really hang anything or... All they used me for was to, like, pick up things and move it, so I left that job. No skills. And I started to sell insurance. I know. Pastor, all this kind of stuff. It wasn't fire insurance. It was car insurance. Okay. And I was really good at selling car insurance. Okay. I was a limited lines, I forget what the exact title was, but I used to sell pretty much any type of car insurance you needed. For one of these 1-800 numbers. And I was like the top. I was doing the best sales. I was getting all these bonuses. I was really loving it. And I was a good, you know, good time in my life. I said, you know what, Lord, maybe I should be an insurance agent. But anyway, this whole pastor thing doesn't work out. That's where I'll go. But I remember one time I was working and I was talking with my friends in the back, and I had a friend that was working with me, and he was a Christian worker. And just in my life, something had happened that was bringing me to great anger. Someone who I knew and loved and I was very close with took advantage of us, my wife and I, financially. Okay? We had trusted them. They had taken advantage of us. And between every phone call for about 2 weeks, all I did was yell and scream about this individual with my friend. So here we are working at this secular place, and I'm trying to be a witness for Jesus, right? And I'll be like, thank you for buying insurance with Insurance Depot. That was the name. I'd hang up on the phone, and I'd turn to my friend. I said, can you believe this person did this? Da, 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 da. And we and him would just yell about it and fight about it and get angry about it. I was just, this malice was growing up inside me. I knew that I was wronged. And let me tell you, I could rearticulate every point of that argument if you want. Okay? After the service, come up here. We'll talk it through. Okay? No, we won't do that. I was right. I mean, I know I was right. Like, I know I was right. Do you know what I mean? Do you believe me? Good, you better believe me, okay? For weeks on end, we started doing this. And then finally, I graduated and we moved. And I have to admit, I'm slow. A couple months later, I started thinking, Mike, this was your final witness and example to those that you worked with for all those years. Frustration. Anger, bitterness for not getting what was rightfully yours. Man, did I have to confess that before the Lord? What is it that you think is yours, and it may very well be? Recognition, respect, that money that you're owed, whatever it is, that you need to give up to the Lord. That in order for you to inherit it, you need to hand it over. When you've been wrong, is disputing and fighting and demanding your rights the way to respond? So we said there's two ways, right? The way of the zealot. Secondly, we see the way of Jesus, the way of the meek. This is what Matthew 5:5 is telling us. Blessed are the who? The meek, for they will inherit the land. Not blessed are the zealous and the self-righteous and those who get it done in their own power. Amen. Come on. It's blessed are the meek. So we're going to have to define meek. And I love, you hear these Sunday school definitions, and I like them, and I like Sunday school. Okay? It's like, meekness is not weakness. All right, we got a couple people that went to Sunday school this morning, right? And I think that's not a bad definition at all, actually. But meekness is this idea of having a gentle strength. Here's some definitions. Not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance or rights, but gentle, humble, and considerate. Another individual contrasts meek against aggression and anger. And it talks about conquering through love and patience and a willingness to be wronged for the benefit of others. Whew. Meekness. Here's another definition that convicted me this week. Meekness means in your gentle strength, being willing to absorb the anger of others and unjust treatment and not retaliating. Remember we said these Beatitudes are a wildly countercultural calling on our life, characteristics of God's kind of people. I don't know about you, but when I've been wronged, my first thought is throw my weight around, both physical, any way possible, in order to get what's mine. Do you get the idea? And Jesus says, the meek inherit the land. There's a psalm that talks about meekness and the land, one that in the first century was on the mind and the thoughts of many within these different Jewish groups, and it's Psalm 37. It's a longer psalm if you want to get it and read it at home, but there's just a few verses I want to highlight for you. Psalm 37, verse 11 says this, that the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. That's Psalm 37, 11. Psalm 37, 22 says that those the Lord blesses, the meek, will inherit the land. And in verse 34, he says that he will exalt them, the meek. Jesus is the one who will do the exalting in their life. Here's a quote. Framed over against the wrath and anger and violence and the brutal reclamations of property for these zealots in the first century, the meek do not use violence to seize the land. Rather, the meek choose to absorb the unjust conditions in a form of nonviolence, non-retaliatory resistance that creates a calm, countercultural community of love, justice, and peace. Have you been wronged? God wants you to be meek. God wants me to be meek, to be calm, to be countercultural in how I respond when I've been wronged. The meek know how to wait for what's theirs, and they trust God to make it happen. There's a gentle strength about them. A gentle strength. Now you know that the scriptures talk about the ultimate example of one who came in meekness. Not weakness, remember, but in meekness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew. In the context here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we see that Jesus is not just this weak prophet that's walking around without a strong message to share with those around him. Rather, we see that Jesus is talking, and in just the few verses prior, is talking about woes on cities that are not repentant. Jesus is talking to those who have not come back to follow him. He is acknowledging here as well in this chapter the work of the Father and the ministry of the Father in and through his life. Jesus understood his role. Jesus was not weak in the face of sin and wrong around him. But in verse 28, we see Jesus as he calls you and I to follow him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Following after Jesus, it's taking upon you the yoke of meekness and gentleness when you have been wronged or when you see the wrong of others. Jesus modeled this as well as he came into the Jerusalem. Remember how we said the zealots so desired for the Israelites to own and to truly possess the land and to have a king who would truly rule and reign on the throne, not the fake kings of Herod and others that were around them. And so when Jesus comes and approaches Jerusalem in Matthew 21, look how he is described. Verse 1 of Matthew 21, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you.'" Wild and anger and full of wrath and power to dominate, right? No, "See your king who comes to you, gentle or meek, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Who was always in the right? Who above all others had the right and privilege to demand complete worship and followership and submission and obedience to everyone around them? Who was never the one who perpetrated wrong, but only was the recipient when wrong was placed against him? Jesus himself. And we see Jesus in this beautiful scene as he enters into Jerusalem, not as a king who comes to conquer through might, not a king who comes to conquer through his own rights and privileges, but a king who comes gentle on a work animal, humble. Here's the irony in this text. This kind of king and rulership, that's exactly what the zealots wanted. They wanted there to be a ruler, a true anointed Messiah and king who would be the one who would rule and reign and to be the one who would bring about justice and peace. But the way in which Jesus brought it about was totally against what they wanted, totally against what they expected. Praise God that Jesus still comes in unexpected ways, in unexpected ways. One more place where we see Jesus modeling this meekness, this reserved strength in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. It's going to be an extended section. Just want you to think of the innocence of Jesus in this scene. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'And you have said so,' Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that he had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 27. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the staff and they struck him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. Verse 40. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. Jesus, the ultimate example of gentle strength. And in the midst of being falsely accused, of being denied rights that he absolutely deserved as king and ruler and son of God, does not take it, does not take position, but embraces meekness so that others around him may get what they don't deserve, forgiveness. This is what Jesus has done on our behalf. This is what the meekness of Christ means for you and for me. It means forgiveness. It means wholeness. This is countercultural. This is a gentle and humble strength that does not demand what one thinks is owed to them, but trusts God and knows that he's the one who'll bring about the inheritance. As a young kid, my parents every month used to get me this Missionary of the Month book. You guys remember these books? By Bethany House Publishers. You used to sign up for book clubs back in the day, okay? I'm dating myself. This is the 80s and early 90s, okay? And one of my favorite missionaries that we used to read about as a child was Hudson Taylor. And many of you know all about Hudson Taylor. He was a 19th century missionary to China, founded the China Inland Mission, hundreds of missionaries, some people say up to 800 at his time, over 100 and some odd workstations, many schools, estimate upwards of 18,000 Chinese came to faith in Jesus Christ through the missionary efforts of Hudson Taylor and those others that he helped train. And in his autobiography, he says this about trials. He says, "Not infrequently our God brings his people into difficulties on purpose, that they may come to know him as they could not otherwise do. And then he reveals himself in a very present help in trouble and makes the heart glad indeed at each fresh revelation of a father's faithfulness. And we who only see so small a part of the sweet issues of trial often feel that we would not for anything have missed them. How much more shall we bless and magnify his name when all hidden things are brought to light? What a perspective of trials in his life. When the great Boxer Rebellion broke out in China at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, this violent anti-foreign and anti-Christian movement, China Inland Mission and their missionaries suffered some of the greatest losses. Much of their property was destroyed. Depends on what numbers you look at, but anywhere of 56 to 58 of their missionaries were killed. 21 to 23, the numbers conflict in different accounts, but of the children of these missionaries were killed during that two to three year uprising. And when the uprising was finally squelched, when the great powers of Austria and Hungary and France and Germany, Italy, Japan, Russia, the UK, and the United States had finally brought back order into this country and region, it was made a pact that there would be reparations that would be made. And in today's dollars, it was roughly $61 billion that these rebel Chinese individuals and forces and government would have to pay back to these countries. $61 billion over the course of 39 years. Were those Christian missionaries wronged? Absolutely. Was it wrong that so much of their property was destroyed? Absolutely. So many of their loved ones were hurt and others killed? Absolutely. And so they came to Hudson Taylor, who at this time was starting to have a great influence in the region and in the area, and they came to him and they said, figure out how much in reparations should be paid back to China Inland Mission. And here was his simple response. We want nothing, so that we might show meekness and the gentleness of Christ to the Chinese. That was his response. We're not demanding anything that is rightfully ours, so that we might absorb that anger against us and show the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. So, what right do you need to give up? What right do I need to give up? Where do you in your life need to let gentleness and humility triumph? In what broken relationship do you have to offer up to God and say, God, you bring about your work? Because God says, my kind of people are the meek. And when you trust justice to my hands, when you trust forgiveness to me, and when you model forgiveness and grace and mercy like my son has modeled for the world, then you will inherit the land. You'll see what it's like to be truly blessed. You know, the perspective of history is always interesting when we look back and think about it. The zealots in AD 66 through AD 70 were able to get the land by force, and they held it for some time, until the Romans came back in and through Titus and others were able to take back Jerusalem, and it finally fell in AD 70. And I'm sure you've heard the story of the remaining zealots, roughly 900 of them, who fled Jerusalem and went to the mountaintop fortress of Masada. Have you guys heard of Masada? If you go to Israel, it's this wonderful mountaintop fortress. And they went up to the top of this area and hid out there. Because of its great height and its great fortress-like protection around it, they were able to stay there, these small remaining group of zealots, for 3 more years, till the Romans were able to build a dirt mound on the side and slowly build a bridge that would enable them to get to the top and to take it back. And with that, most historians believe, was the end of the zealot movement of the first century. Wrath only has so long to try to get what it's rightfully theirs before it burns out. but the work of Jesus in that first century and his meekness and his gentle strength is still shaping the world today. Are you willing to follow this meek and gentle Savior and to trust him? Which way will you trust him this evening? With what will you trust him this evening? With what relationship? With what opportunity? With what situation? He challenges you and he calls me to embrace the gentle strength that he offers. And when we do so, we will be blessed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We do thank you for the ultimate example of Jesus, who embraced meekness and gentleness and humility, who did no wrong, who did not deserve to be mocked and ridiculed, but yet took the pain and the suffering of the cross so that through his meekness we might be made strong, so that through his shed blood we might be made whole. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our life. Thank you for your forgiveness in our life, God, when we do not pursue such meekness and gentleness with others around us. Help us, we pray, through the power of Jesus, to be a model to the world of the gentle strength that we find in our Savior. For Lord, we desire to inherit the land. So Lord, help us to be meek. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.